If you turn your Bibles to Psalm 90, we'll finish this exposition of Psalm 90 by looking at verses 13 through 17. So far in our exposition of Psalm 90, we've seen the fact of man's mortality in verses 1 through 6. We've noted that man's mortality can only be clearly and properly seen when it is observed in light of God's eternality, God's immortality. According to this section, our lives are no more than grass. Our existence is as tenuous and fragile as sleep. We can resist the flow of our mortality no more than a man can resist the ravages of a flood. And the simple word from our Creator, return, turns us back to the dust from which we came. Secondly, we noted in verses 7 through 12 the reason for man's mortality. Why is man's life so fragile, delicate, and feeble? Some would say that it is due to some naturalistic process, like the winding of a clock or the burning of a piece of wood. Eventually, the energy stored in the clock or the wood is dispersed, and the fire is ended, and the clock's arm stops spinning. And not so according to this psalm. Man is mortal as a result of being under the wrath of God for his sins. Spurgeon says this, "This mortality is not accidental. Neither was it inevitable in the original of our nature. But sin has provoked the Lord to anger, and therefore thus we die. As a result of this anger, apart from the saving grace of our Lord, our lives are absolutely meaningless." Moses says, "All that we accomplish in our lives is but labor and sorrow. Our years are gone like a sigh or like a whisper." The section ends with a cry to God for help. Moses requests that God would teach him and the people to number their days, that they may present to God a heart of wisdom. In other words, they're to be mindful of the shortness of their earthly existence and live their lives in a way that will please God. The Lord, in light of our greatness, of the greatness of your wrath and anger and fury, let us mark each day as if it were our last. Let us live each day as if at its end we would be swept away into eternity and stand before you in judgment. The result of such a frame of mind would be to live a life of wisdom, a life whereby our greatest goal and most strenuous efforts are put into pleasing and serving our God. That is what our mortality is designed to do for us. In verses 13 through 17, our psalm, in a sense, has come full circle. Moses started the psalm by noting that God is our refuge and our dwelling place through all generations. And after showing them their mortality and the reason for that mortality, now the people of Israel turn to make God their refuge once again. They are, in these five verses, offering to God a prayer whereby they make God their refuge. Imagine, if you will, a child who grows up to be a son and tramples upon the goodness and the love of his parents and running away from home. Then after facing the dangers and defilements of the world, now he returns to those parents that he's defaced, degraded, and insulted. What words do you think that child would use in approaching his parents again? If he were to come to repentance and want to speak to them, let's say the prodigal son, if he were allowed to speak to his father before his father cut him off and embraced him, what words would that father, that son, have for his father in asking him back into his house, into that place of refuge? And this is what we have in these last five verses of this psalm. There are four requests the people of God are making in returning to God as their refuge. We'll read the passages and then begin an exposition of them. Verse 13, they say, "Do return." Remember, this is a prayer that Moses and the people are offering to God. "Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years you have seen evil. Let the work appear to your servants and to your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. We're going to see there are four things that the people of God request as they go back to God and utter this prayer of repentance. Three things that they desire from their God as they enter that house of refuge once more. First, they ask God to return and to have pity or compassion upon them. Secondly, they ask that they would once again become objects of God's love and receive the joy of a restored relationship to Him. Third, they ask God's presence would be manifest among them by His works being performed in their midst. And finally, they ask that the work of their hands would be confirmed by their Lord. Verse 13 begins with their first request. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be, and be sorry for your servants? Here the sons of Israel acknowledge that God has turned aside from them. Because of their sin, God has metaphorically turned His back upon the people and left them to themselves, left them to deteriorate and be destroyed under His wrath. And there's no presumption here. It's not enough for the people of Israel simply to knock. They must persuade the owner of the dwelling place to come and open the door and allow them in, allow them entrance. This has the same posture we see in Psalm 80. The people have angered the Lord and now are beseeching Him to return. They ask, O Lord of hosts, how long will You be angry with the prayers of Your people? You have fed them the bread of tears. You have made them to drink tears in large measure. The people of God, as in Psalm 90 and Psalm 80, have been under the wrath and the anger of God for their sins. And the constant refrain in Psalm 80 is, O God of hosts, restore us and cause Thy face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O God of hosts, turn now again, we beseech Thee, and look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine. What the people are doing here is, under the withering heat of God's anger, coming to God in repentance and calling God to turn from that anger and accept them once again. And what do the people of God appeal to in order to persuade their Lord to return? What character, what trait do they appeal to in God to get Him to return to them? They put forth some carrot on a stick, a sacrifice, the work of their hands, some religious observance that they hope will appease their Maker? No. They simply ask Him to take pity upon them. To do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for Your servant. Sorrow is sympathy for the misfortune of others. It is an understanding of their suffering and wanting to do something to relieve it. It can be replaced with the word pity or the word compassion. Until God's heart is turned from anger to pity, the door will remain closed. They will not have God as their refuge until He shows them pity, compassion, until He is sorry for His people. The fact that they're God's people gives them the grounds to come, the grounds to return, but it does not guarantee that God will turn and allow them entrance. Imagine a wayward son returning to his father. Again, that illustration. The son does not go into the house of a stranger and ask for refuge there. Why? Because there's no union there. There's no relationship between the father and the son that would allow that stranger to let that person in. The father-son relationship we share with our God gives us the grounds to return, but only with God's pity will He open the door and let us in. Imagine a wayward child returning home in his rags, beaten, broken, and despondent, and he pounds at the door, demanding that his father open. If you are my father, you must open this door. Let me in. As your son, you are obligated to. What father would open a door to let such a son in? And there would be none. It's not the relationship that they have with God that give God the reason to open the door, but it gives them the grounds to come and appeal to the Father. If the Father is to turn the knob if He's to open a door and let the children in, if He's to heal their wounds, to provide Him with adequate clothing and protection, feed Him and restore His health, the Father's anger must be subsided and pity must take its place. And until that pity is there, God will not return. He will not allow them to make Him His refuge again. Only pity, sorrow, and compassion can cause God to act. We see this in a number of places in the New Testament. Take the Good Samaritan. We're all familiar with the Good Samaritan children, right? The priest comes by, sees this man in his misery. What does a priest do, children? What does he do? Walks by. Not just walks by, but he goes to the other side and walks by. Then a Levite comes. What does the Levite do when he sees the man suffering? What does he do? He as well goes to the other side and ignores the man's suffering. And then finally the Samaritan comes. What does the Samaritan do? Well, he stops and helps the man. Why? What is in the heart of this Samaritan that makes him turn and help this man who is his natural enemy, one he should despise? What is it in his heart that makes him turn to help that man? Well, the text says this. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. He felt compassion and did what he did out of his compassion. He came to him. The others not only passed by, but they went to the other side of the road. But the Samaritan saw the man, and driven by compassion, he came and helped him. And that is what our compassion, that is what our pity does. It makes us assist, it makes us help those who are in need. And the Israelites know until they get God's pity, until they receive His pity, that they will remain outside of that refuge. The same compassion is found in the parable of the prodigal son. When the father saw him afar, the text says, the father felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. It was the father's compassion, not simply the father-son relationship, that made him obligated to receive his son back again. It was the father's compassion that made him run and grab his son and embrace him before he could give one word of apology or one word of confession. The father embraced him with hugs and kisses. Why? Because of the compassion the father had for his son. The same compassion we also see in the heart of our own Savior. When the Lord saw a large crowd, Matthew says, He felt compassion for them and healed their sick and fed them from the loaves and fish. When He saw two blind men and heard them cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. What does Jesus do? It says, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight. Or when He saw the widow carrying her only son out of the city, knowing the utter destitution that this lady would face for the rest of her life, her only means of support now dead and being taken and put into the ground. What does Jesus do? It says He had compassion on her and said, do not weep, and brought her son back to life. If this, brethren, is the same compassion the Israelites are appealing to in the Lord in this passage, the same compassion that moved the Good Samaritan to cross the road to care for his neighbor, the same compassion that brought the father to meet the prodigal son with loving embraces and kiss, and the same compassion that moved Christ to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, feed the hungry, and raise the dead. The same compassion is what the Israelites appealed to from God so that He might return to them and be their dwelling place and their refuge once more. Without this compassion, God will not turn, God will not help, and God will not have pity upon them and give them the grace and the help that they need. So the first appeal that the people of Israel make in returning to God for their refuge is compassion and pity. The second request the people of God make is that they be able to rest in the shadow of God's loving kindness and receive the joy that comes from knowing His love for them. They say, oh, satisfy us in the morning with Your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy all our days. Make us glad according to the years you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. The word loving kindness in this passage is the word that is used to describe the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. It shows that those that are His are given a steadfast love. The word is often translated steadfast love. It is a love that is utterly and completely devoted to the good of the one whom it, upon whom it falls. When God makes the covenant with the people, it is His chesed, it is His loving kindness, His steadfast love that He promises to them and making them His covenant people. And that's the same word that is used here. It's a steadfast love. The use of the word satisfy here, satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, denotes a confidence, almost a boldness in the people's request. They do not ask for a small morsel of God's loving kindness or an adequate amount to deliver them from their current distress. No, they say, satisfy us. Let us be satisfied with your loving kindness. A starving man who has been invited to a great banquet does not expect simply to receive a few morsels of food to take away his hunger pains. No, he expects to eat his full and be fully satisfied with the food that is set before them. In the same way, the people of God ask the same thing. They ask not only for the wrath to be removed, but that God would give them the confidence and assurance of His love for them. That they would know that they are God's people and He is their God. That is to be satisfied with God's loving kindness. Not a small morsel, not a portion, but satisfy us with your loving kindness. This assurance and confidence is such that it results in the people singing for joy and being glad all their days. Again, the text says, oh, satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. The results of being satisfied with this loving kindness is that the people sing for joy and are glad all their days. In verse 15, the request for this joy and gladness they experience from being under God's loving kindness, they ask that it would be equal to the affliction that they have experienced under the wrath, under God's wrath and anger. Here the people who have been consumed by God's anger, confounded by His wrath, who have withered under His fury. Probably no generation of people up to this time in biblical history have experienced the wrath of God like these people have. None. And they say, let the gladness we receive from your love be equal to the misery we have received from your wrath. They ask the Lord would now, under the burning gaze of His fury, but under His compassion, His loving kindness, give them gladness in due proportion to the evil they have received for their sin. And David as well, we see in Psalm 51 when he's confessing that sin against Bathsheba, when he committed adultery with that woman and actually had her husband killed. David asked for the very same things, uses very similar language to what the Jews are using here. He says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. God, you not only ask for God's presence to remain, not only ask that God's Holy Spirit would remain with him, but he also wants that joy to be restored, that joy that comes from knowing that we are receiving, we are under the loving kindness of God. Let that joy be mine again, Lord, is part of David's prayer. He says again, the same psalm, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Again, the similar language. Lord, don't simply forgive me, but let my mouth once again joyfully sing of your righteousness. Let me utter praises to your name. Restore the joy, Father, of my salvation. This is what the Israelites desire. David, in David's mind, it's not simply enough to be forgiven. It does not stop at bare, empty confidence. Instead, he wants God to restore to him the joy that comes with a restored relationship with him. And we, like the Israel, Moses' day, and David himself, should seek the same joy. What could possibly overcome the despair and despondency of our mortality? The joy that God Himself gives to us. This is not a joy that comes from knowing the correct doctrines or holding a specific creed, although that is important. It is a joy that comes directly from God Himself. God gives this joy, and it is the duty of every believer to seek and possess that joy. And that is what the Israelites desire here. Lord, don't simply forgive us. Don't simply return. Don't simply take pity. But give us, Lord, the joy of knowing that we are under Your favor. The joy of knowing that we are Your people. Again, not simply a bare confidence, but a joy that comes only from God Himself. The third request that people make to their God in returning to Him for their refuge is that God's presence would be experienced by visible manifestations of His works. They say, let Your work appear to Your servants and Your majesty to their children. Remember, in Exodus 33, it's kind of amazing how the Lord providentially ties our worship together with the sermon. After the golden calf incident in Exodus 33, when Moses intercedes with God, it is not enough that God let the people of Israel live. For Moses, it is necessary that God go with them and be in their midst. He says what we heard already read once today by Brother David. If Your presence does not go with us and does not lead us up from here, for how can it be known that I have found favor in Your sight, I and Your people? It is not by Your going, is it not by Your going with us that we, I and Your people, may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth? It is not simply enough for Moses that the nation survive. For Moses, they must have God's presence, and this presence will distinguish the Israelites from all other people on earth. Recall how the Israelites, when they went to other nations, how the nations often ahead of them knew what had happened and feared the Israelites because they knew that the Lord was their God. Even Pharaoh acknowledged by the works that were being performed that the Lord was the Hebrew God. They heard of what the Lord did to the Egyptians and therefore they feared. This is God's presence being with the people. His work being manifest among them. Even in the New Testament, the book of Acts, it is said, and great fear came over the whole church and over all those who heard of these things. Fear was not only in the church, but it was in those outside the church that heard of the events that were occurring within the church. The specific reference here is to the sin, the death of Ananias and Sapphira. The people saw that God was with the church. How did they see He was with them? By His visible works being performed. This is what the Israelites seek in making God their refuge. Not simply compassion, not only His loving kindness, not only the joy that accompanies a restored relationship with their God. They also desire God's visible presence among them by the manifestation of His works in their midst. Psalm 44, when God's people, under similar state of despair, because they felt God's presence was not with them, what did they say to encourage themselves? Psalm 44:1. O God, we have heard of with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work You did in their days, in the days of old. You, with Your own hand, drove out the nations, and You planted them. You afflicted the people, then You spread them abroad. The Israelites here, to seek encouragement for their current situation, are looking back and remembering the days when God was with their forefathers, when God manifested Himself through them by His works. Now they desire that same manifestation in their own day, to overcome the obstacles and the difficulties that they face. They're saying, in a word, the same thing the Israelites are saying here. Lord, we desire Your presence to be with us. Let Your work appear to Your servants and Your majesty to their children. Final request the people make in calling God or seeking God to be their refuge is that God would confirm the work of their hands. Verse 13 says, let the favor of our God be upon us and confirm the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. This gives hope to those despairing words in verse 10. The pride of our days is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. What God's people call for here is that they would have their God's favor upon them, and that whatever they do, they would be looked upon and confirmed by their God. To receive God's favor and confirm the work of His hands does not mean that they do some great miraculous work. They do not need to call fire down from heaven or rain down from heaven as Elijah. They do not need to start great movements or lead thousands of people to the Lord. Some men do that, and if God confirms that work, that is fine. But they are not calling upon God to give them favor in this way. God's favor is upon a man, and no matter what work that man does, God confirms his work. They ask for God's favor so that whatever we do, you would confirm that work. They're not calling for some special work, but that whatever work we do, God, because we have your favor, you will look upon that work and confirm it and profess it as being good and satisfying to you. It may be the craftsman weaving the thread to make a robe. It may be the priest offering the evening sacrifice. It may be the servant carrying the innards outside the camp and burning them. It may be the farmer plowing his dusty field, or the day laborer crushing the grapes. It may be the poor gathering the sheaves along the edges of the field. It may be the housewife kneading and baking bread. Whatever work it is, no matter how great or how apparently insignificant, the only thing that matters to them is that God look upon that work and confirm it. God give them their favor and confirm the work that they do. That work would be blessed and remembered by God. Not forgotten is the man in his mortality. All the works he does, they're simply a sigh. They're gone in a moment. Here the Israelites ask, Lord, let our work be lasting. Let it be remembered. Let it not be forgotten. Not by the world, but by you, Lord. You confirm the work that we do. You give us your favor. You bless whatever our hands do. We do not need to leave behind statues in order for our work to be remembered. Our work will be remembered not in this life, but eternity, where we bear the crowns and jewels to manifest to everyone we meet that we found favor with our God and that God confirmed the work of our hands. It's not a great monument that we'll be remembered by. It's not a great statue. It's not something made of marble or granite. No matter how insignificant the work we do, if God gives us His favor and confirms that work will be remembered in eternity. We will have rewards that point back in our life and say, this is what my servant did. This is how he served me. It may have been a housewife. It may have been an architect. May have been a programmer. Whatever he did in a way that pleased me, and my favor was upon that work. Make one more point, brethren, before we close. Let me encourage you to continually make these requests a regular part of our prayer lives. We do not have to wait until we're under the withering glare of God's wrath to seek these graces. This is not something, some prayer requests that are set aside for people in rebellion or people who have turned from God and now are calling Him to come back. These are requests that we should be making before God daily in our prayer lives. The compassion in your prayer, do you seek God's pity and compassion? You do not need to wait until God's back is turned before you call upon Him and His pity and compassion. Psalm 103 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion upon those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Are you aware when you pray that God is mindful of your mortality? That he knows that you are dust. He knows that you are weak. That you are ignorant. He knows these things. And out of pity, God answers his prayers for you. Are you aware of that, brethren, when you pray? Do you think just because you slap in the name of Christ on the end of your prayer that God automatically answers it? No, if God's going to answer your prayers, He's going to do it in Christ's name, but it's going to be out of a heart of pity for your people. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on his children. Never let us forget this and make it a permanent element in our prayers, remembering we have a Savior whose bowels are full of compassion for his people. Secondly, joy in our prayers. Do you seek joy in your life directly from Christ? I remember how jealous I used to feel about charismatics and the joy that they expressed, and how that joy was lacking in my life, and how angry it often made me feel. Then I learned two things. First, I got to know a couple of charismatics a little bit better outside the superficiality of their worship, and found out that oftentimes they are quite miserable people, sometimes more so than the world. And the second thing I learned was that the real source of my joy comes directly from Christ, and it is through Him that I must seek that joy. Christ says to His disciples before He departs, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." That is Christ's desire for His people. That their joy, not simply possess some joy or have a little bit, but that their joy may be made full. And it's not just any joy, it's my joy. The same joy that Christ possessed. The same joy that drove Him to serve His Father. The same joy that drove Him to the cross should be that joy that drives us. And we should never cease asking Christ for that joy, for it to be ours. It's not the realm or the domain of the charismatics. It's ours as well. If we seek it from Him and turn to Him and petition Him for that joy. And be aware as well, brethren, that this joy is often hindered. If it is hindered, there may be some besetting sin that hinders it. In this passage here, in the passage we read in Psalm 51 with David, what is it that inhibits that joy from coming to the people? It's their sin. They acknowledge that. And once that sin is removed, they ask for that joy to be restored. What does that tell us? That if there is no joy in your life, if this joy is not being made full, then possibly, I'm saying possibly, I'm not judging anybody here, but it may be that there's some sin in your life that you need to examine, you need to find, you need to mortify in order for that joy to be yours again. So if that joy is missing, there must be a self-examination of our heart to see if there's any besetting sin in me that is deterring that sin from coming, that joy from coming to me. Our prayer life should also be one where we actively seek God's presence in our lives by tangible evidences of His work for us. This does not have to be a great miraculous work of raising the dead or healing the sick. It could be something as simple as answered prayer. God, knowing that God hears and answers our prayers. I remember Jenny one time gave her testimony. And one of the things that struck me about it was one of the things that she knew, or how she knew that she was saved, or one of the results of that salvation, was that for the first time she experienced answered prayer, the blessings of answered prayer. And having our prayers answered should be a continual sign to us, a continual encouragement that God is indeed with us, that He is manifesting His works to His people. This should be something that affects us especially in our corporate life together. Not only individuals are encouraged by answered prayer, but churches are as well. We're encouraged to see God's answer to our prayers for Glenda's health and all the logistical needs that had to be met in order for her to get proper care. That is an answer to prayer that should be a sign to us that God is with us, that God is manifesting His works among us. We're encouraged to see Jenny's health improve. Geneva's cancer 2 years ago, that cancer that we believe was turned into an infection. Those things all happen by the prayers of God's people. We're encouraged by seeing our prayers answered in the salvation for our people. Encouraged by seeing our prayers answered for our work. David and I, a year ago, were both unemployed. Now we're gainfully employed. That is a sign that God is with us. We've recently heard good news about Brian's work, how the situation has changed in his work to make it a far more enjoyable place to work. That is a sign, brethren, of answered prayer and a sign that God is among us. And we should never forget that. And constantly seek that knowledge and seek that encouragement. And not only our prayers are we encouraged to see God's work, we see it as well in our sanctification and our growth in grace. When we see our sins being mortified, those sins being put aside and have victory over those sins in our personal life, that is a sign of God's work among us. We ought to be mindful. We ought to be deeply grateful for all these things and be aware that they are signs of God's presence and work among His people. And we should pray for knowledge and confidence of that work, just like the Israelites in this passage here. Pray that the favor of God would be with him, that God would manifest himself to them, that his work would appear to their servants and their majesty to their children. Not only us, but also our children as well. We ought also to be seeking the Lord's favor and his confirmation in our work. And since our time is short, let me make one appeal under this section. Let me remind you, husbands, to be mindful of the work your wife performs and daily encourage her in that work. Press upon your children the honor and importance of the work your wife does in the home. Let your children hear you pray for your wife. Let the sound of your praising God for her work constantly be falling upon your children's ears. Why? Because we live in a day where housework is ridiculed, where it's not looked upon as something that's worthy of a woman or a man or anybody for that matter. So our wives need special encouragement from us to filter out all the garbage the world throws at them, telling them, mocking them, laughing at them, telling them that their work is insignificant and meaningless and has no value. And you wives and mothers must also plead with Christ not to be discouraged, but to know and understand that your work does please God. You have God's favor and He is confirming the work of your hands. When the last thing you feel like doing is getting up and cooking breakfast, dressing your kids, doing the wash, cleaning the kitchen and cooking, remembering all that you do, God is confirming your work. He is with you in what you do. You may not be leaving behind pyramids or obelisks or sphinxes, but your work will be remembered just as much as any man's work will be remembered. All that you do, God looks upon with His favor, and He does confirm that work. The memorial that you leave behind, and I'm speaking about men and women and all the work that they do, will not be an edifice of stone or marble. It will be those four words coming from our Savior's lips when He says to us, "Well done, faithful servant." We ought to be praying constantly that God would confirm the work that we do. You do not need to be an apostle to hear those words. It will be teachers, professors, doctors, businessmen, engineers, carpenters, teachers, professors, programmers, technicians, pastors, deacons, any man, any woman, any child who has God's favor, who God confirms their work, will hear those words from our Savior. Well done, faithful servant. We ought to constantly be seeking God's favor for God to confirm the work that we do. This is what we will leave behind. Eternal praise of our Savior in confirming the work of our hands. Those, brethren, are the four things that the Israelites seek in order that God may receive them again as their refuge. And they are things that we as well must constantly seek in our daily prayer life if we are to live a life that pleases the Lord. I'd like to close with the word of a commentator who at the end of his exposition of the psalm says these words. This ends the psalm, a prayer from which the most profound lessons on human need and divine grace can be learned. A prayer which, in one form or another, mankind needs to pray continually. A prayer which has been a great help and consolation to countless generations of God's servants. And may God's servants in this generation, and may His servants in this church, find the same help and consolation from this psalm as our forefathers themselves did. Let us pray. Our Father, we are again humbled at your goodness, at your grace to us, that indeed, Father, you are our refuge. And as our refuge, Lord, you provide all that we need. You give us the joys, the happinesses, the gladness that comes from a salvation that is greater than beyond anything we could ever imagine or understand. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be mindful of our mortality. Help us to be mindful, Lord, of the sin that so easily besets us and brings your anger, your chastising anger upon us. And let us seek you, Father, for our refuge from that sin. Let us possess these things, Father, not because of our own efforts, our own religious observances, but because of the great pity and compassion that you show us in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.